One of the things that the Lord has shown me is that praise and worship is not simply a matter of coming together and singing songs, but praise and worship helps condition our hearts to receive the word of the Lord. Whether it's scripture that's being read, truth that's being preached, a prophetic word that comes forth, that praise and worship helps condition us to receive this. Here a while back, I was praying. The Lord began revealing some things to me concerning praise and worship. And really, a lot of it has to do specifically with us. When I say us, I'm talking about the people who are here, who attend in person, but also those who watch from a distance. You're included in this as well. Go ahead and open to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been seeking God for a long time. You know, I've been here for several years. One of the things that has come up as far as a question is concerned, you know, why isn't the church growing? You've wondered that. I've wondered that. It's no secret. We just don't talk about it. Let's face it. It's, the elephant in the room, as they say. But there's a reason that growth isn't taking place. I've gone before God. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've told him that if my time here is over and I need to move on, tell me. Now, I'm not saying that to tell. Well, I mean, he didn't come back and say, yeah, you know, go. But that's how I have approached the sum total of all of this. In my time of, you know, seeking him and asking, you know, what's the problem? Again, to be honest with you, Satan would love to blanket me with frustration. And every word you can think of related to frustration. But I fight it. And when you think about what we're doing, you know, I've gone to God in my prayers and I've told him, I said, God, I really don't think I'm that bad, you know, as a pastor. This isn't self-exaltation. And I'm looking at my life, and if we had 50 pastors lined up here on this platform today, every one of us would say, you know, well, there's always room for improvement. So I understand that, and I agree with it. But that can't be a crutch. Just to say, well, you know, there's room for improvement, so I'm making my way. That's not good enough for me. But yet I've gone before the Lord, and I've said, you know, I don't think I'm doing that bad of a job. I really can't see that I'm doing things that just push people right out the door. I know what you give me as far as teaching is concerned. And one of the things that so excites me is it's when he shows me even more in Scripture, you know, so that I can go and we can go deeper and deeper into what he wants to show us from the Word. And part of that has to do with, you know, the calling of a teacher. But I know what I teach. And I know that we are at a level of teaching here, and it's not just me, but we're at a level here where most churches aren't. And I'm not trying to be critical of other churches. Please believe me, I'm not. If you're called to be a pastor and or teacher, if you press into God, he's going to give you the revelation of the mysteries, the revelation of the deep calleth unto deep. He will give it to you, and enable you then and anoint you for the delivery of that teaching. So he's not respecting a person. He is honoring that person pressing into him. And he's just doing for that individual what he would do for anyone. So it's not special exaltation or privilege. So, you know, I consider the teaching that exists here. And I hear things that are taught from other places. And I realize, man, you know, we're collectively, even though you're not teaching it, you know more than what you think you know. And you find that out when you get around other people and hear them talk about what they believe. You suddenly realize, You know more than what you thought you knew. So we as a congregation here watching, we are further along than most Christians. And again, you know, when you say things like that, it just, well, you think you're elite. No, that's not it. That's not it at all. You know, you like the Apostle Paul. When you read what he wrote in his letters, if you don't know better, you could think the guy really had a problem with his ego. Because he pretty well just stated what it was, but it wasn't out of ego. It was out of, here's what God is doing in me. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, but called of Him. I'm not a self-appointed apostle. This is what He has done. And quite honestly, when you read the things that He wrote, just His identification of Him and how God was using Him, you know, you stand up today and you say things like that, and people will say you're full of pride. Well, it's a testimony to Christ, and that was what Paul was doing. He was giving glory to the Lord for what the Lord had done in him, because he knew what he used to be, persecuting the church, having Christians killed in the name of God, thinking that he was helping God. And then he found out, you know, Damascus Road, oh my goodness, what have I done? So everything that he was saying was a testimony for what God has done in his life, and that's what I'm sharing today. It's a testimony of what we have allowed God to do in us. But the whole thing about why the church isn't growing, well, you can't say that it's not growing because there's a lack of truth. You can't say that we're a bunch of mean, hateful people. You can't say, well, there's just a lot of things you can't say. But consider it like this. We hardly ever have visitors. We hardly have anybody come in to visit our church. So we really don't even have a chance to offend them. We don't even have a chance to be mean to people or deliver false doctrine. You know, you see what I'm saying? So it isn't just a matter of are we driving people away or not. People don't come in to give us a chance to drive them away. So this should help us realize, okay, there's something going on. There are churches that are not in easy to get to places, meaning they're kind of out there, and they're preaching Jesus, and they have more people than what we have. I know there are a lot of small churches, and I'm not talking about, well, we should be, you know, running 30,000 people. I'm not saying that. And you guys know exactly where I'm coming from, what I'm talking about. You do. I think it'd be great to have larger children's ministry, youth ministry, just all these different things. But something's going on. It's been going on for a long time. My prayer, one of the things I pray, God help me see this. You know, what's going on? If I am doing something wrong, help me see it. I know I could pray more, get into your word more. I know all of that. For me now, what I have to resist doing is comparing me and us to other churches. In that, I can't say something like, well, Father, that church over there, look how that church is growing. And they are not. And I was kind of talking one time to the Lord about that, talking about like the pastor of the church. Even about churches, I don't even know who the pastor is. Just, but I know who they're associated with, their doctrine. Anyway, one time I was talking to the Lord about, you know, other pastors and their prayer life, and he corrected me in that he said, you don't know how much other people are praying. Now, this would include pastors of churches that absolutely deny the gifts of the Spirit. They can still pray. You do know they can still go boldly before the throne of grace. You understand that? And they can still get prayers answered. What he was trying to do, he was trying to get me to stop looking outside and stay focused on the sum total of everything that's going on here. Even so, there are times I look at some churches and I'm like, seriously? I mean, come on. Yeah, they don't even want their people speaking in tongues. And if somebody does and they find out, they'll tell them to leave. You know, sure, they could come here when they're gone, but, you know, God. And I really, there are times when I tell him, look, I'm sorry if I'm murmuring. I don't mean to. And I'm sorry if I'm bellyaching, complaining. I really don't mean to. I'm sharing with you here, and I don't get what all is happening and what all is not happening. Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, it's an attack. It's an attack. I have a lot of people contact me about sermons that I preach, things that I teach. Tell me God opened their eyes. God showed me something I'd never seen. Just, I get these, what you would call encouraging words, these confirmations, if you will, that there is an impact being made. I get communication from ministers in other countries, especially from the African continent, telling me how that the sermons and the teaching series and so forth are changing their lives, and they're passing them on to their people, and it's changing their people's lives. You know, I praise God for that. And I don't want to diminish that. But gee whiz, I want to see something here too. You understand? If other people tell me they're growing, praise God, glad you're growing. But, you know, I'd kind of like to have some of that over here too. You know, well, more and more people are watching. Hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. But I'd like to see some, you know, flesh and blood, you know, come walking through the door. But again, I have to guard myself that I don't focus so much on that. It keeps coming back to the thing, there's an attack. When you don't even have visitors walk in, there's an attack. We have a radio broadcast. We broadcast live over the internet, and the services are archived. In other words, it's not like we're trying to hide. Now, I agree. Physically, our location, kind of hidden, but people are driving by this. I mean, this is not a heavily traveled road, but if you just have 50 cars a day go by, that's 50 cars a day. Some of them probably are Christians, go to another church. All right, well, if at least 10 of those people are looking for a church, you know where we are. You've driven by us. It's an attack. The whole thing of an attack is to shut down what God is doing. The attack comes in different ways, and I'm going to be reading to you about three, I think, different words that the Lord shared with me during prayer relative to this. And I want to read this first one to you. Every gifting in this room, as well as those watching or listening, has come directly from God. He has sown into, now listen to this, He has sown into each person a unique gift that He intends to craft and mold into the perfection of His will. The authority inherent in the born-again spirit is exactly the same for every Christian. Spiritual maturity does not increase authority. It produces an understanding in the individual concerning how to live in that authority. Every gifting in this room, and He has sown into each person, every single one of you, there is a gifting. There's a ministry calling that He, God, has sown into you. There are no exceptions. And I do know this. For some of you, it's been very difficult. And to this, even today, you're still, let me say it like this, struggling to understand this. That there is a gifting in you from God. Every single one of you. There are no exceptions. It has come from God, and He is the one that will work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure to perfect it in line with His will. Your job, your money, where you live, your singleness, your marriedness, your children, your past, none of that is relevant to this gift. The gift is all about who you are, and you are a child of God. None of those other things can hinder that gift from being developed unless you allow it. And when you begin to take a look at your life and consider your circumstances, if you perceive those circumstances as being a hindrance to the development of that gift, then you have just stopped developing that gift with the Lord. Because the development of the gift is not dependent upon your circumstances. It's dependent upon you making the effort to work with Him for that development. I remember many years ago, before I was full-time in ministry, I was working in downtown Dayton, and sometimes I would ride the bus just to save gas and all that. One day I was walking to the bus stop, and I can take you to the street I was crossing when I was talking to the Lord about this. And in my mind, I was thinking about a lot of the large ministries. At that time, Kenneth Hagin was still with us. And I was thinking about his ministry, Kenneth Copeland's ministry, just some of these large ministries. And I said, you know, I just don't think that I can cut it. I don't think I can do it. And the Lord asked me, you know, what is it? You know, well, I just don't think I can be. And in my mind, I had that concept of those ministries. And He said, if you're trying to measure up to your standards, you'll never make it. But if you try to measure up to my standards, you will make it, because I will never set anything before you that you cannot accomplish. And right then and there, I stopped looking at others. Now, every now and then, there is the tendency to become distracted by things that I see. But as I shared, I reined myself back in. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read, we're going to jump in the middle of what Paul is writing. And it has to do with what the Lord shared concerning this gifting that each person has. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." This is a verse about the body of Christ, but it's also relative to us as a local fellowship. We are, if you will, a local body. And we're supposed to be fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Consider yourself as one of these joints He's speaking about. That gifting that is in you plays a role in you supplying to the whole, so that we are fitly joined together. This starts with you grasping and understanding this truth, whether you have yet identified the gifting. You don't have to first identify and be active in the gifting. You have to accept, this is me. I don't fully understand it all yet, but I understand this is me. And I have a gift. I'm a joint in this body, and I am supposed to be supplying. I will do all I can right now, where I am in my walk with God, continuing to seek for Him for the development of whatever that is that's in me, so that I can be used of Him to supply more, not just to this local body, but also to the entire body of Christ. This is you. Every single one of you, you have this gifting. You are a supplier to the rest of this body. But this is also an area of the attack. Meaning, Satan wants to get us distracted from not grasping this truth, not believing it, not accepting it, by judging our potential in the gift according to what we see of ourselves, not what we see of Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so therefore, we begin to see ourselves as not what God wants us to see ourselves, or how He wants us to see ourselves. The attack is to stop you from becoming a supplying joint. It's not simply to stop you as an individual who attends, but it is to stop you as a part of the whole. Now, if He can stop any of us, and the truth is, if you're a part of this church, which you are, I don't see any visitors here today, you call yourself a part of this local family, then this applies to you. The attack on us individually is to get us to try and stop seeing ourselves as a supplying joint, to interfere with what we are doing as an individual, so that we cannot fit into the whole and supply as an effective joint. When this attack is going on, and it's going on, the attack on each individual is then, it then becomes a corporate attack because we are in fellowship with each other. So think of it like this. In Scripture, people talk about, you know, they make reference to a verse, one can put 1,000 to flight and two can put 10,000. Well, do you realize that there is a reverse to that? When we're all under attack, it's one thing if we're not here. But together, the effect of the attack can be magnified because we are all being attacked. Okay, here's another way. The Lord just popped this example into my mind. You know how when you have a cold, or when you're battling the symptoms of a cold, for all you faith people, when you're battling the symptoms of a cold, they tell you, well, you know, you're supposed to cover your mouth when you cough and all that. And years ago, you know, put your hand over your mouth. Well, now that's not good enough. You're supposed to do it like with your elbow or something like that. Because if you cover your hand and then you touch, you know, you get the idea. One person with a battling a cold virus, one person battling a cold virus, according to the medical world, one person battling a cold virus could give it to every person in this room. One person. What if we all are battling a cold virus? We'll be passing it back and forth. That is a natural example of these attacks. When the attack is on each person, and it is, the effect of the attack is magnified. One person comes in sneezing and coughing. Okay, that's one annoying individual during the service. Okay? Let's just call it what it is. Let's. I wish they would get up and just stand out in a hallway or something. Well, if we're all coughing, sneezing, and hacking, it's easier to tolerate, isn't it? When we are all battling the same attack, it has a collective shutdown effect. Since we are all fighting or being attacked by the same thing, spiritually speaking, it's easier to accommodate the effects of the attack because we're all feeling the same thing. It is an attack. In Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 8 it says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. You used to be lost, now you're born again. Therefore, you're children of the light. Live like it. Live like children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." If I do verse 8, I will be able to come to this place of proving what is acceptable unto the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, stop right there. The unfruitful works of darkness. In verse 7, he says, "For it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." So we think of horrible, horrific sin. But do you realize that an attack of Satan is for the purpose of diminishing the light we walk in? In other words, the more that he can put blinders over our eyes, if you will, the less we will see the light of his glory. When he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," yes, I understand about the sin he's talking about. But if we look at this from the perspective of what's being shared this morning, the unfruitful works of darkness would be a yielding to the attack of darkness to hinder our progress. And he continues and says, verse 13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." There is light today that is being turned on to illuminate this attack. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting, he tells us, you were lost, but now you're found. You were in darkness, but now you're in the light. He says, live like it. Don't yield to the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. Now I understand the concept of the lost people coming to the realization of accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But when there is an attack of the enemy, we can seem as though we are dead. Now not literally, you understand that. But in other words, call it a stupor, a lethargy. We have, even in marriages that are horrible, every now and then there's laughter. Those of you that have been in horrible marriages, you know what I'm talking about. So even in the midst of an attack, there will be moments of great times in fellowship with the Lord. He says, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. In verse 15, he tells us again to live your lives in a way, he calls it circumspectly in verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. He's speaking to us as the believers. He says, redeem your time. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, he just told me in verse 8, walk as children of the light, proving, verse 10, what is acceptable unto the Lord. In verse 17, understanding the will of the Lord. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the drunk with wine thing, somebody who does not drink could say, well, that doesn't apply to me, so I'm okay. Don't think of this as strictly consuming a beverage that is alcoholic. Don't be drunk with wine. Let me say it like this. Don't allow, you know, when you become anybody who's ever consumed alcoholic beverages, you know, if you keep drinking, pretty soon your judgment becomes clouded. I mean, things are just different. Do not allow the intoxicating, sense-deadening effects of the attack to make you spiritually drunk. Do you understand the concept, the analogy? And he says, but be filled with the Spirit. But then look how he says to do this. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God always. He is drawing a direct connection between praise and worship with understanding the will of God, walking as children of the light, redeeming the time, and detoxifying your spiritual senses. Think of it like this. Praise and worship is a type of, what's that called, when a drunk tank? When they take somebody drunk and throw them in a room till they sober up? Well, praise and worship is like a drunk tank, meaning it brings clarity on a spiritual level. The darkness, the fog begins to lift, and you begin to see the light. Now, he hasn't said anything in this passage about prayer. He is focusing on the praise and worship. And I find that very unique. To me, it's like God is saying, you know what? You can pray in the Spirit and you will get those benefits. But you need to understand that praise and worship helps you to remain filled with the Spirit. Now that doesn't mean getting rebaptized in the Holy Ghost. There was a book many, many years ago. I forget the fellow that wrote this. It was called Practicing the Presence of God. It's a really old book, and a major portion of that book, it's got some really good stuff in it. It's talking about day in and day out, 24/7, being constantly aware of the presence of God. And the title is so perfect, Practicing the Presence of God. In other words, it doesn't just happen. Now, the Bible says, never leaves, never forsakes, so we know He's there all the time. But it doesn't just happen. Here we're seeing a way to practice the presence of God. Now, for us as a church, this attack is to cloud our judgment. It is to get us off track. You know, I think Satan realizes that for probably most of us in here, it's not going to be easy for him to get us back into sin. So if he can't get us back into sin, then he wants to stop us while at the same time letting us think we are still making the progress we've always been making. It's not about, well, have you lost your salvation? It's all about, have we succumbed? Is our tank empty and we still think we're making progress? Let me tell you what happened last night. Kathy and I were at a family party at her brother's house. He has a long driveway. It has kind of a slope to it. And it's wide enough for two vehicles to be parked. So it was night, dark. We were getting ready to come home. We're out there. We were driving her car. And I put it in reverse. And I backed up a little bit. And it was like I put it in park because she said, well, you know, so-and-so is walking back behind you. And there was somebody else, a family member, pulling their pickup truck further up into the driveway to make it easier for me to get out. Now, it's night, and I'm looking backwards. Well, in an SUV, it's kind of hard to turn and see out the back window and all this other. But anyway, what happened? Our car started rolling backwards, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. I put my foot on the brake, and I was pushing it as hard as I could, and it was still going backwards. And I looked down, and I was going to jam the car into park. It was already in park. And I'm thinking, what's going on? We weren't moving. The truck next to us was moving forward slowly. And I honestly, physically, I felt like we were rolling backwards. And we weren't moving. But because of what was happening externally, I developed an internal sensation that was completely false. Are you seeing this? This is an attack. This is how it plays out. He wants you to think you're still in motion. Well, I'm not saying we've completely stopped, but I think we have a sensation of motion that is somewhat false. In this, he has identified praise and worship as a key. But I want you to see in chapter 6, in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We cannot, as he says here, stand against the wiles of the devil unless we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It can't happen. One of the ways that he attacks Satan is to get us to think that we are strong in the Lord when we're not as strong as what we think. Sometimes, because we have an understanding of certain parts of Scripture more than other people, that can lull us into a false sense of security. Well, I understand that passage. I didn't used to, but now I do. And all these other, you know, silly little Christians out there, they don't understand it, so, you know, I'm making progress. Well, we made progress to the point of understanding that passage. But that doesn't mean that we're still making progress. It's part of the illusion. This word wiles, it's a term that was used by the Romans. It's a military term. And it's talking about methodical, militaristic plans that are well laid out, well put together ahead of time, well thought out, and implemented. These are plans to not be obvious, but to be deceitful. To make you think one thing's happening when another is happening. Now, these wiles, I want to point some things out to you in Scripture. We're going to identify some of these things. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 11, It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Just because verse 11 says we are not ignorant does not mean that we are truly not ignorant. You say, but the Bible says we're not ignorant. Yes, but you have to leave all of this in context. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, both in 1 and 2 Corinthians, what he was doing was exposing problems in the church. And in the process of exposing these problems in the church, he was bringing to light the attacks, how people had succumbed to attacks, and revealing that these are devices that he's been using against you. Now you're not ignorant. Well, a lot of the ignorance comes as a result of not studying Scripture to discover the devices. The way that Satan works is revealed in Scripture. There is nothing, there is no form of attack from Satan that has not been identified in Scripture. Meaning, we can study the Word of God and we can find out exactly what he does. Now, obviously, the specifics and details will be relative to each individual, but the concept will be the same for every person. Look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father will he do. Ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Well, what have we just done? We've identified not only does he have wiles, not only does he have devices, he is a liar. He lies. We think that we are very good at identifying his lies. But let's see something else. Leave your finger here in John. We're coming right back to it. And look over in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Look in verse 1. Now the serpent, let's just call him the devil. Now the devil, the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And you know how the story goes. But what we want to look at is this word subtle, sneaky, devious. Actions that are not easily detected or perceived. Subtle. Those are his lies. Okay, an easy lie. Why don't you go out and commit adultery? Well, you know that's not right. That's an obvious. Now, here's how I would do it if I were Satan. And go ahead and turn back over there to John. Here's how I would do it. I would come at you every now and then with some obvious lies. Well, you know, you're kind of running short of money. Why don't you just steal that food? I'm not stealing that food. Well, you know what? There aren't any cops around. Run the red light. I'm not running the red light. Well, commit adultery. You know, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not committed. Well, you know, that person was mean to you. Why don't you go get a ball bat and cave their head in? That is the dumbest thing I've ever... Okay, obvious lies, right? I tell you obvious lies to numb you to the subtle lies. Because you can easily identify the obvious lies. You're used to hearing me telling you to do dumb stuff. And every one of you in here, you can relate to this. Every now and then we've had these dumb thoughts that are lies of the devil to do something stupid. It's like, what? Boom, cast that imagination down. But then the subtle ones come in. And those are the ones that can trip us up. They're lies, but they're presented in such a way that we don't always easily detect them. In John chapter 10... In verse 10, Jesus says, the thief cometh not before to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, we understand that the way Satan does a lot of these things, he works through people that he can manipulate. Well, see, in a congregation, if he can find people that he can use and work through them to impact others in the congregation, that's what he'll do. This whole thing of stealing, killing, and destroying, it's almost like we have taken those terms and put them in such an extreme category that we completely ignore any subtle stealing, killing, or destroying. Well, I'm pretty good physically. My health's not too bad. So, you know, I must not be in that category. Really? Maybe you are, maybe you're not. Isn't it interesting how we learn to live with physical problems? Come on. And how that we will accommodate our physical problems and stop speaking the word over those physical problems? Where has that come from? It's come from the very subtle whisper of the enemy. Because if we truly were walking as children of the light, as Jesus did, we would not stop declaring what we know, or at least say we know to be true. Are you starting to understand the devious and subtle nature of all of this? Now look at Mark chapter 4. And this is really the goal of all of this. Mark chapter 4. All of the lies and the wiles and the devices and the stealing, killing, destroying, the subtleness and just this, all of that. It's right here. Mark chapter 4 verse 14. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And if you begin to read beyond verse 15, you begin to see the subtle ways, the lying, deceiving ways that he came at people to steal the word. All these people heard the word. We're not going to read through this. You can read it later on. All these people heard the word. All of them. All these people heard the word. It was sown into them. However, once that word was in them, none of them stood up and said, I reject the word of God. Want nothing to do with it. You know, just don't. I'm not going to have this. They didn't do that. They heard the word. Let me bring it home to us today. They sat in a church service and listened. Week after week after week, the word was sown in their lives. However, these devices, these plans, these lies began to work through all of this stuff. And the people began to believe that the things identified in Mark chapter 4 were more important to them than the revelation of the word they had received. But if you read through this, nowhere does it say, and they walked away from God never again to return. It just says that Satan was able to steal the word out of them by working through all this stuff. And that's the way it is today for us. How many times have we heard teaching? Listen, I'm in this too, okay? How many times have we heard teaching about, well, like the physical things, you know, God sent his word and healed, and by Jesus' stripes healed, and speak the word and all that stuff. We've heard it over and over and over again, and yet we accommodate our physical stuff. We just make room for it in our lives. And at times we talk about it like we went to the store and bought it because we wanted it. Now that's just a slight exaggeration, but when you hear people talk about the stuff they're fighting physically, it's almost like they're not talking about it being a fight. It's like, this is my new roommate. You know, I got, you know, Gichigumi here, you know, disease. I mean, this is my new roommate. But that's not how we mean it. And it's not what we want, but the deception has got us to that point. That's what we do. Well, think again back to what he said in Ephesians about awake thou that slumber. And then he leads into the praise and worship. Well, now, look in Psalm chapter 8. See, this attack is something that God is not going to step in and stop. You say, well, that's not very nice of him. But now, wait a minute. Have we not read that we've been given authority? Have we not read that we've been given victory? Have we not read that the name of Jesus is above every name? Have we not read that Jesus, you know, openly defeated Satan and all of his cohorts? Yes, that's in Scripture. So it's not a matter of God stepping in and saying, look, you just don't do anything. I'll take it from here. God already stepped in and intervened 2,000 years ago on the cross. So now we're supposed to be living as children of the light, illuminated by his truth, and exercising that truth. Okay, now these attacks. Awake thou that slumbers. Awake. Well, who's going to say, no, I don't want to? You can't just say, okay, from this day forward, I'm awake. No, there's something you have to do. The slumber overcame us over time. How many of you lay in bed at night? It's like, I laid in bed for half an hour before I fell asleep. Okay, well, it took 30 minutes for the slumber to overtake. For us here, I don't have a time frame, but the slumber is real. He said there in Ephesians, all those things he shared, he led into that thing about singing to yourselves. The psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that make a melody and all this other. That is, he's describing praise and worship. Well, in Psalm chapter 8, look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now leave your finger here and turn back to Matthew. Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, verse 16, these guys are giving Jesus a hard time, and in verse 16 he says, hearest thou what these say? Meaning these people are praising, they shouldn't do that. Jesus says, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Now if you look back over in Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, now let me paraphrase this, hast thou, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, hast God ordained praise as a form of strength because of your enemies, that you, through the strength of praise and worship, may silence, shut up, and stop the lips of the enemy and the avenger. That word still, that's what that's talking about. It's primarily about you hush him up. God has ordained. Now what this means is God has taken this thing that we call praise and worship, and he has the imagery here. He's laid his hands on it, and he has released an ordaining anointing upon praise and worship, so that out of even the babes in Christ, let alone the mature, out of even the babes in Christ, when they begin to praise, when they begin to worship, it has an effect on their enemies. Now, we talk about enemies here in the world, different armies and things like terrorists and whatever, but God's focusing on our spiritual enemies. And he says, look, you've got Satan and his hierarchy. You know, the principalities and all those things. And he says, look, I have ordained, put an anointed ordination, an ordained anointing upon praise and worship, so that even if you're a babe in Christ, when you open your mouth and you do this, it has an impact on your enemies. And it works to still them. Now, we know that in the natural, you cannot change the will of a human being. But what God is saying right here is, even if those demons have it in their mind, they are going to do whatever, when you open your mouth and you begin to release, you could be born again 20 minutes, 20 seconds, and that praise and worship is already carrying that ordained anointing to still the enemy and the avenger, to stop them because of your enemies, plural, to stop them. Look in Psalm 149. Psalm 149. And as we read this, it's almost like it's an expanded explanation of what he's talking about, where, you know, God has ordained praise as strength. In Psalm 149, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So he's speaking to the individual, and he's saying, you as an individual, do this in the congregation or the gathering of the saints. Now think about it. If each person does this, aren't we all doing it? Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Well, here we see it's not just a matter of when you come together. It's a matter of, you know, like when you're at home. Even when you're in bed before you go to sleep. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, what is it that's in my mouth? The high praises of God. What did he just say over there in Psalms? That God has ordained praise as strength because of our enemies that we might still the avenger. Here he's telling you that when you begin to praise and worship God, it's almost like a two-edged sword is coming out of your mouth and you are doing warfare against the enemy. And why is that? To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. The powers, the principalities, the rulers of darkness. To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints praise ye the Lord. God has said, you know what? I'm God. I've already dealt with this. My son went down there, made a show of them openly. Now here's what I'm going to do for you, those of you my children. Not only am I going to put an ordained anointing or an anointed ordaining upon praise to be strength because of your enemies, but here's what I'm going to do. I am going to, in this anointed ordaining, it means that when you praise me, that praise is going to reach my throne as a sweet-smelling fragrance. It will be filled with my glory. It will be everything that I desire to me. But to your enemy, it will become a sharp two-edged sword. And in this sharp two-edged sword of praise and worship, I say that as my children, I give you the honor of inflicting pain and defeat upon the enemy. Is that not incredible? You know, in those movies, you know, King Arthur and the court and all that kind of stuff, and it's like, you know, you've seen where they're going to give somebody knighthood and they take the sword and they tap him on, you know, each shoulder. Man, that's like us. It's like we've been before the throne of grace and God has taken the sword of the Spirit and he has, you know, laid it on our shoulders and he has said, you are now a knight in my kingdom. Take your weapon and defeat the enemy. And we take that weapon and we go out to do warfare against the enemy. And get this, all we have to do is sing praise and worship to God. That's how the sword works. Now, I understand about confession and all of these other things, but we're focusing on something unique here. He's saying, look, this is how you do it. Well, think about this. We've seen, awake thou that sleepest, you know, the praise and the worship, that strength, praise has been ordained as strength. It's like a weapon that we use against the enemy, and it's if God is saying here it is effective. He's not saying it might work. He's saying, I have ordained it, that it will work. It is an honor. This is an honor I'm giving you. God could say, you know, I could come down off my throne up here in heaven. I could do this for you. But you know what? I want you to humiliate Satan. I want you to be the ones to do it. So I give you this honor. Go ahead. Make his day. But if Satan can stop the praise and worship, listen to this. Number one, it will impact our strength to stand against him. Number two, it will enable him to avoid being stilled. Number three, it will keep us from executing vengeance against him. Number four, it will keep us from inflicting punishments on him. Number five, it will keep him from being bound. We bind him. You bind your enemies. We bind him with that. Number six, it will keep us from executing judgment upon him. If he can stop our praise and worship, or at least slow it down or hinder it in any way, then what he's done is stopped all of these things from happening to him. Now, the more that's stopped, the more he then is able to move. The more he's able to have an impact upon us. And you don't have to turn to this, but I'll reference it. You can read it later on. In Ezekiel 28:12-19, it talks about how Satan, when he was Lucifer, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. And it reveals that he was involved with praise and worship, if you will, all the musical instruments and so forth. Now, he fell because of rebellion. And I want you to listen to this. This is just a part of what happened when he fell. He can never again experience the flow of God's glory that accompanies worship. Now, he knew that at one time. He was in the presence of God. I mean, he has been where we've never been. Do you understand that? He has been right there in front of God. And he knows what happens. He understands what happens in praise and worship in a way that we don't, because we haven't literally been there physically at the throne. He can never again experience the flow of God's glory that accompanies worship. He can never again enter into the place of intimacy with God that takes place during worship. He will never again feel what happens when the purity of God's love pours from his heart to those who worship him. He will never again know the fellowship with God that comes during worship. He can never have any of that. I don't even know that he wants it anymore. He thinks he's better. He thinks he's going to win. He thinks the praise and worship ought to be directed toward him. If he can stop us or hinder our praise and worship, he has interfered with us experiencing all of these things. All of them. One of the reasons that Satan fights our praise and worship so hard is because he understands what happens with Psalm 8 and Matthew 21 and then Psalm 149. He understands what happens when we praise and worship God, because it's impacted him before. He's felt that pain. He doesn't want to feel that. He doesn't want to be stopped or hindered. So he understands this better than most Christians. So he works to impact the praise and worship. Now, I want to share with you another word that the Holy Spirit shared with me in this. And it's not... this word would be relative to any church, but think about how it would apply to us. And since he was sharing all this, I mean, we need to focus on us when we hear this. True worship, the kind that draws Christians into a strong, heavy presence of God, can be challenging, intimidating, and even perceived as pointless or a waste of time to Christians who are carnal, spiritually insensitive, or unfamiliar with that kind of worship and that level of God's presence. Christians who interrupt that kind of worship with their talking, laughter, or busyness either don't understand or have lost focus of what is happening in the service. Now, I'm not trying to step on any toes. However, over time, see, here's what happens. I'm in my office and I'm praying about the service. I'm not out here. But I do have two ears that work, and I can hear what happens. And over time, there has been a gradual increase in the talking, laughter, and busyness during pre-service worship and even during the regular worship service. There have been times when I have opened my door and looked out here because it was so loud. Now, I'm not saying this to be critical, please. What I'm saying is I'm trying to help us identify this attack. See, he's got to stop the praise and worship. He's got to interfere with it, because as long as we keep doing it in spirit and in truth, as long as we keep pouring our hearts out before God, we're stopping him. We are impacting what he's trying to do against us, not just as a church, but as individuals as well, in our homes, in our families. This carries over beyond just this building and our gathering times together. This is about our lives. And so over time, there has been this increase. Now, my hope has been that, you know, people would start to catch on to it, but I've noticed, now this is not every Sunday, okay? It's not every service. It's not. But what I've noticed is that a lot of people who didn't used to do any of this are being pulled into it. And I find this very intriguing. And there have been times, well, I don't want to go too far with this, because I don't want people to feel like, I don't want any of you to feel like I'm being harsh, because I'm not. I'm trying to help. Remember, the light is shining. That's what this is. Light is being shown in here today to help us to see something that we didn't realize was taking place, or that a lot of people didn't realize was taking place. How subtle this has been. And it's taken a long time, because when we first started with the pre-service praise and worship, when people would come in, if they had anything to say, there'd be a whisper. There would not be the talking, the laughter, the fellowshipping going on all over, even up front where the camera is picking people up. And people watching from around the world are seeing that. The pre-service worship, look, you don't have to be here for it. I understand that. But when you are here and you do come for it, there's a purpose we do this. It's not to fill time. No, it's for us to basically experience what we're talking about here today. To execute vengeance, to attack the enemy, to prepare our hearts, to go deeper into him, into God. That's what this is all about. And if you do have those times where you feel like you need to talk, it's okay, just, you know, ask the person, you know, can I talk with you just a second? And just go out and do it. But this is supposed to be a time of when it's time for praise and worship, whether it's the service or the pre-service worship, that's what it's supposed to be. Another thing that I have done from time to time, I've observed when visitors have walked in, and this hasn't happened with every visitor, but I've been able with some to observe them walking into the sanctuary, and I kind of just hang back to, you know, kind of peek out the door and just kind of watch from the corner, because I don't want to be a distraction. And I watch their reaction when they walk in during the pre-service worship. Without fail, nearly every single one of them, when they first walk in, hesitate. They walk in, and as I'm looking at this, they are realizing this isn't just music that's playing before the service. There's something going on here. Almost every single one. Not 100%, but the majority. From the ones I've observed now. They recognize that something is happening. Now let's think. If it has that impact on them and it's their first time here, that means the presence that they have sensed when they walk in is here, but some of us have become desensitized to it. Some of us have become blinded again, dead to it, using these words we've seen in Scripture already. Look in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. This was really interesting, at least I thought it was, relative to what the Lord is showing us today. In Genesis chapter 26, in verse 1 it says, there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac, now who was Isaac? Well, it was Abraham's son. Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, into Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him, Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. So here's Isaac, and God has told him what to do. Dwell in the land where I've told you. Now jump to verse 15. You can read this whole chapter later on. In verse 15 it says, for all the wells which Isaac's father, Abraham, his servants, Isaac's father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Wells. I mean, why would you do that? But they filled the wells with dirt. So now Isaac, he can't get to the water. We'll jump down to verse 18. And Isaac digged again. I had servants that helped him here with this. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. So here they dig down, and they find a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well and strove for that also, and called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well. For that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. So here we see what happened. The wells were all filled with dirt. And Isaac said, well, we got to dig them back out. We got to dig some more wells. And the enemies came in, and they said, no, you can't do that. That's our water. You can't have that. And so they leave. Now they had the water. They had dug the well. They found the water. Well, they leave. They go to another place. And they dig another well. And they have more water. And the enemy says, no. Uh-uh. No, no, you can't have that. No, uh-uh. Go away from that. Go. Get. This is ours. So they pack up. And they go to another place. And they dig another well. And the enemy says, oh no, this is ours. Go away. Get away. You can't have this water. Go. Leave. So they leave. Well, finally, they dig another one. And this one sticks. They got tired of being pushed around. And Isaac, he has an encounter with the Lord. And the Lord says, don't you worry about a thing. I will be with you. And he built an altar right there where that well was dug. And that's where they stayed, at the altar by the well, at the well by the altar. That location is where they stayed. Now, I want to point something out to you. In verse 19, it says, Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Well, every time they dug, they found a well of springing water. And yet the enemy came and told them, no, get away, that's ours. Finally, they dig down to another well of springing water, and they're able to stay at this one. But here's what's interesting. Where it says there in verse 19 that they found a well of springing water, that word springing, it comes from the Hebrew word chay. C-H-A-Y. And in the Hebrew, its meaning is living. We have found the well of living water. In John 7, 37-38, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In John chapter 4, verses 14, 23 through 24, Jesus says, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is drawing a connection between praise and worship and this well of living water that's going to spring up from on the inside of us. Back there with Abraham, these wells had been dug. Well, what's happened? Think of it like this. The moment we accepted Jesus Christ, we had access to a well that He had dug, a well of living water. But the enemy came along and filled that well with dirt. So what do we have to do? We're going to have to dig the dirt out and dig through to get another well. But with Isaac, he did that. But the enemy came in and stopped them from participating or receiving or being blessed by this living water that they had dug into. And so they go to another place and they dig another well. And the enemy comes in and says, no, go away, you can't have this. So they go to another place and they dig another well of living water. And the enemy comes in and says, no, you can't have this. So they go and they go to another place and they dig another well of living water. But this time Isaac has an encounter with God, and God says, don't you worry about a thing. I am with you and I will bless you. And Isaac made a decision. That's it. We're not moving. We're going to stay here at this well that we have dug out. We're going to drink from this living water, and I don't care what the enemy does. We're going to press in and we're going to hold our ground. Amen. What's happened with us? The enemy has come in and filled the well with dirt. And we've gone through times of praise and worship, but the enemy has come in and he says, no, stop. You don't need this. You don't need to be drinking from this well during the pre-service. Go away. We don't physically leave. What we do is start going through the motions. Or we don't even show up. The praise and worship for the regular service, sometimes we're in it, sometimes we're here. You understand the difference? Today was great. During the pre-service worship, it was a wonderful time. And I know sometimes people might think, well, why can't it be like that all the time? Who said it can't? Do you know what the difference is? It's not God. He said He'll inhabit. Well, what if we don't give Him anything to inhabit? Anybody can sing. Atheists can sing. I mean, you can bring people in to worship all kinds of weird gods and all this other. They can sing these songs. But see, we've got a well of living water on the inside of us. And when we begin to praise and worship God, there's a flow that begins to take place. A flow of life through this praise and this worship. Remember again in Ephesians where he said, awake thou that sleepest. God is calling us to wake up from this slumber, to awake the slumbering worship, and to begin to press into Him through the praise and worship. Here's what we're going to do today. In just a moment, the praise team, in fact, praise team, you guys can come on up, because we're going to close the service out with the praise and worship. Here's what the Lord shared. During this time of praise and worship today, I want everybody to come up. Just come up. Now, if physically you find it a challenge to stand up during the praise and worship, that's okay. Stand right in front of the pews. Push stuff out of the way if you need to. It's all right. Just stand right in front of the pew. So that if you get tired, you can sit back down. Coming up front means coming up front. Object lesson. Man, that was great. Now, again, I'm not stepping on toes. I want to point out what just happened here. Did you notice what you did? You notice when some were coming up, they got as close to not being up front as possible? Did you notice any of you doing that? Did you guys see it up here? Did you see what was happening? You were. It's like you're coming up, and then it's like, okay, well, I'm in front of the pew, so I'll just go this way, and that's it. You couldn't have taken a half step back without your knee being buckled by the back of the pew. Why did you not come up? Now, again, please don't go out here and say, oh, Pastor, he was so mean to me today in the church. No. What just happened is an example of the attack. The hesitancy to take your stand. Now listen to this. This whole thing of coming up front, first I'm going to say my part, then I'm going to read to you what he said. This is, from now on, the thing to do. To come up here for the pre-service and regular. Now, let me read to you how this is to be viewed. He said, it is not a new policy, a new protocol, a new standard, or an order. And what that means is, there's no condemnation if you don't do it. You'll understand when I finish reading this. He said, it is not a new policy, a new protocol, a new standard, or an order. It is a battlefront. It is a front lines engagement of the enemy who is fighting intensely to gain ground and stop your progress. Your meaning individually and then collectively. You must fight this battle and win in order to help establish this as a place of safety for those who are on their way here. Come forward during pre-service and regular worship. You do not need an invitation. The trumpet is sounding even this day to come forward and stand strong in the Lord, worship Him in spirit and in truth, and drive the enemy away. So this is not the new rule on the wall. Like, well, we have to do it. No, what God is saying is, let me put it in my words. He's hoping that we'll decide to do this because it is an outward demonstration. I'm not being stopped. I will do this before Satan, God, and the whole world. I'm going to worship my God and my Savior. What's going to happen if you... See, I'm trying so hard not to say this as though it is a you have to do this and you better do it or else. No, that's not it. But what this is going to do is enable, and I'll just use the plural, us, individually, collectively, to get to a place of a genuine, tremendous breakthrough spiritually to where what we start experiencing, we meaning like what I will be experiencing and what we begin experiencing up here, it will carry over into the rest of the sanctuary. Today will come to where we'll be doing the same thing back there as we are up here. There will be no lazy approach to the worship. Our eyes are going to be opened to this, and we're going to have a breakthrough. And in the realm of the Spirit, we are going to be hammering the enemy. We are going to be stopping him. Now think about this. When people walk in, visitors, and a lot of times people show up after the service has started and they see what we're doing, they may not come up, but do you realize the message is going to be sent to them? We are not ashamed of what we do, and they, because of what we're doing, they're going to experience, if their hearts are open, they're going to experience a level of God's presence that they haven't experienced before. And there are going to be some people, I'm telling you right now, they're going to come right on up and join. Because they're going to be glad they're in a place where there is a liberty to praise and worship God. So, there is no condemnation if you don't come up. But this is a battlefront. It is us climbing out of the foxhole and engaging the enemy. Hallelujah.